I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Good King Jehoshaphat spent his 35 years of rule building up Judah, Ephraim, and Jerusalem. He fortified all the cities and filled them with mighty men of valor. He did everything he could defensively, militarily, to strengthen his kingdom. But more than that, he prepared them spiritually and strengthened them in their walk with God. And before we get to our story, which is the 20th chapter, I'd like to point out just a few of the things he did during his rule to strengthen his nation. Chapter 17, verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, and their name there, to teach the cities of Judah. Verse 9. So they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And then in verse 19, some of the reforms that took place under Jehoshaphat. Verse 6, not only did he send his leaders out to teach the people, to instruct them in the law of God, but he said to the judges in verse 6, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Going on, verse 8, the Levites and the priests, the chief fathers of Israel, he commanded them, verse 9, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. And finally, in verse 11, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Good King Jehoshaphat had followed faithfully in the footsteps of his father, King Asa. And not coincidentally, but all of this was happening during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. What a contrast in the spiritual leadership and the preparation of the people for any eventuality. But then, and the story, our story for today begins in chapter 20. It's a familiar story, but it just never fails to speak to my heart. It's one of those Bible chapters that Melinda and I have lived in, and its promises have claimed many times, its directions we have tried to follow. After all Jehoshaphat had done near the end of his reign, verse 1 of chapter 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat, out of the blue, so to speak, without cause. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you, a great company of people from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi, a place that we hear about today on the southwest side of the Dead Sea, a beautiful, flourishing oasis. The great multitude, the great company, was not that far away from Jerusalem. How do we respond when trouble comes, when we are faced with overwhelming need? We all have a desire, I think, to live our lives in relative peace and security, knowing that there will be challenges and obstacles. We want peace and security temporally, just as Jehoshaphat had prepared his kingdom for such. But even more deeply, we long for eternal security, that assurance that only God can give us, that if we were to die today, we would die in his hands. We would sleep in Jesus. And as we all know, and as we see and are reminded every day, our environment is laced with moral and spiritual dangers, moral and spiritual landmines, as well as real physical dangers. And then there is always the weakness within, which can be terrifying, whether it's an addiction or a vulnerability in a relationship, facing something that just overwhelms us emotionally. We're confronted without and within with challenges to our not just temporal but our eternal peace and security and well-being. So how do we respond? How do we respond when trouble comes, when we are meeting great needs? What did Jehoshaphat do? Let's read together verses 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What was Jehoshaphat's response? When trouble loomed, Jehoshaphat responded appropriately. He feared. He feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Now, I know the spirit that God gives us, according to Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, does not make us afraid. And I know that perfect love, according to John, perfect love casts out fear. And yet, there are times we ought to fear and be very afraid. Have you seen a loved one about to enter a marriage relationship and you were so afraid for them? Or have you ever had a friend who was about to make a financial investment and you were thinking, oh, please don't do that. Be afraid. Be very afraid. I can remember on several occasions I would bring girlfriends home and I could almost see the fear in my parents' eyes. They saw something that I didn't, and that intimation of danger, even though I didn't see what they saw, would cool my heels and cause me to reflect. When I brought Melinda home, there was no fear, so I went ahead and married her. I also loved her very much. There are times to be afraid. And there's an appropriate fear. We have a natural tendency to either, depending on our temperament, on our background, our experience, make mountains out of molehills. There can be a difficulty. Someone can say something to us. A little thing can happen. And it just completely wrecks our happiness. And there is no reason, rationale, logic in it at all. On the other hand, sometimes there are mountains of difficulty. But because we don't want to face them or acknowledge them, we live in denial of them, and we minimize the seriousness of them. I was thinking of something this week as I was preparing my sermon. I have, which I should have, a great anxiety about my sermons on Sabbath. And so as early in the week, or even the week previously, I can have a sense I have a sermon and it will be compelling. It will be interesting. Then I relax. I'm okay. But as Sabbath draws near and I look at it again, I realize there's work to do. There's more work. And sometimes, not very often, but sometimes I come up to Friday night and I realize that what I thought I had, or that the Lord had given me, only looked good because of my eagerness for it to look good and sufficient. And sometimes I've had to burn the midnight oil and plead with God to forgive me my presumption and to help me to have something with which to feed the flock. So Joshua took an accurate measure of the difficulty. He feared, but not into inactivity. He sought the Lord. And he did not rely on his own resources. And he had plenty of those. He could have said, here is our opportunity. We have built up this giant military industrial complex. Let's see how well it works. But he didn't. He didn't. Apparently, he didn't even consider it. But he, with all of Judah, looked to the Lord and sought him with their whole hearts. He called the whole church together and they prayed. The problem was not just Jehoshaphat's. It was the entire nation. And somehow they had been led in such a way that they all sensed the danger. They all realized the necessity and the importance of prayer and coming together. The spiritual dangers that their king felt, they felt as well. The confidence that he had in God, they had. And so they came together and they prayed. Whatever problems we face are just not the pastors or the board of elders. The problems that we face are ours. It's not just my problem, but God gives you, as members of our church family, the same burden so that we might all come together and pray when we have needs. And they prayed a prayer of faith. It's so interesting what the focus of this prayer was. And the expressions of faith within it, especially from a fearful man. Let's look at verses 5 through 12. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, who is this God? He is known by Jehoshaphat as the God of our fathers. Are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, and here in just a verse or two is a condensation of the longest prayer in all of Scripture, the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. If we get into trouble, if disaster comes, we have a refuge. We have a God. We can come to his temple, where his name is proclaimed, and he will help us and deliver us. In verse 10, Joshua, I'm sure fully understanding that the Lord knew just what was going on, reminded him, and how Israel had been merciful to them when they had made their way to the promised land. And then in verse 12, he calls upon God to be the judge. Will you not judge against them? For we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Notice three things about Jehoshaphat's prayer. He remembers and he knows the covenant promises of God. Joshua knows his history. And his history, his spiritual history, the history of his people, is not something apart from their present existence. We can only know ourselves accurately as we know our history. When you read the history of a great man like John Adams, you can't help but learn about John Adams and his life and his challenges without knowing yourself better. And the history of John Adams, his life, the challenges that he faced, become very, very real, especially if you have a little imagination. And good history good biography is so self-revealing. And as I was reading Prophets and Kings this week, this history, it became alive to me. Jehoshaphat's God, Judah's God, is our God. What was accomplished for God's people on that day will be accomplished for us if we set ourselves to seek Him as they did. He prays with confidence. He expresses, number two, a realistic assessment of his enemy, of his own relative lack of strength in meeting the enemy. He knows how weak he is. He knows how strong they are, relatively speaking. When we lived in Loma Linda, next door to our daughter and son-in-law, Robert and Mary Jo, as you've heard before, as I've told you stories about Freeway, we shared a dog, Freeway, a mighty dog. He weighed 140 pounds in his prime. Lean, fast twitch muscle. It was all you could do to keep him on a leash. Now, I was always amazed when we took Freeway for walks or runs, depending on how much control you had on his leash. At the Pomeranians or the Pekingese or the Chihuahuas, and they're lovely dogs if you have one. But I was always amazed at how they seemed to have absolutely no sense of their relative size to Freeway. You know, they were of such a size that any one of them, or taken all together, would have been a good appetizer for this grand dog. And yet they would go yapping at him and annoying him. But because he was so good-hearted and such a gentle dog, they were not in danger. But I thought little dogs, and maybe big dogs too, have no sense of relative size. You know, Freeway was 10 times bigger than any one of those dogs, literally. And yet they weren't afraid of him. And I was thinking, and I've already alluded to this where I got a little ahead of myself, that we so very often do not have a sense of proportion where God's help and our needs are concerned. And finally, there was this admission: we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. To me, that is one of just the most beautiful expressions in all of Scripture. I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. We know where to look. We know from whence cometh our help. Invariably, in every situation, whether it's a personal one or a family one or a church one, invariably, we always know how to make it worse. And we often do it. We know how to make things worse. We're very good at that. We're very good at complicating and compounding problems because we open our mouths when we should be silent, or we fail to speak when we ought, or our attitude is unhelpful, whatever the situation may be. It is our nature, so often, when things really get sticky, to do exactly the opposite thing. But if we stop and we look to Jesus and we say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon Thee, He will tell us exactly what to do, as He did with Judah. He told them what would happen the next day and exactly what they were to do. And so often in prayer, when we don't know what to do, there's someone we know we must speak to. Maybe it's a family member and it's a very delicate subject and we don't know what to do. After prayer, and maybe it's when we wake up in the next morning and we're reading, the solution comes to our mind. And we don't know the outcome. It's not guaranteed. But we know what to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to say. This is how I'm going to respond. I'd like to close with just an illustration. How blessed was Judah in this situation, in this emergency, to have someone to turn to. How blessed were they that instead of looking at each other or even Jehoshaphat, in community they could look to God. During the last 100 years of the Roman Republic, they were in almost a continual constitutional crisis. The Senate, the General Assembly, could never agree on legislation. If they did finally agree on something that would move the Republic forward, invariably, one of the tribunes would veto it. Things came to a particular crisis, the last of many, following the assassination of Julius Caesar in AD 44, not long before Jesus came. In the vacuum, there was Mark Antony, there was Brutus, there was Cassius, and there was the noble Cicero, who so influenced the founders of our nation, who influenced our Constitution and our institutions of government. But in this crisis, they had nowhere to turn. Each of the major players was preoccupied so with his own agenda and his own following that in the vacuum, ultimately, Octavian, the young grandnephew of Julius Caesar, came to be the supreme emperor of Rome. He was the Octavian who would become the Caesar Augustus, who was responsible for getting Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born. But it's so tragic to consider, especially in the light of the days in which we live, the fall of the Roman Republic, the godless Roman Republic. And in contrast to God's people, who often neglected their privileges, their opportunities, had no place to go, but ended up destroyed. As a people, as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as Christians, in every emergency, in every crisis, whether it's personal, family, familial, or collective, we always have a place to go where we can get real and practical help through the promises of God and through reflection upon Him, looking to our Savior. May God help us always in every difficulty to find our answers in Him, is my prayer for us all in Christ's name.